Good morning. I'd like to welcome each and every one of you here to our worship service at the Knollwood Church of Christ this morning. And I'd like to thank Mark for his welcome. As to the question of whether or not, after 5 years, I identify myself as a Hoosier, well, in some ways, yes, and in some ways, no. And I kind of struggle with this where I'm from thought. Constantly. I was born in Virginia, but raised in Ohio, but going home to see the family when I was growing up meant going to West Virginia. I went to junior high school and high school in Ohio, but when I graduated and came time to go to college, I went to Texas, 1,200 miles away. And in doing that, I married a Texas girl who actually is kind of from Ohio, but she identifies herself as somebody from Texas. And after college, 6 years in the Navy on the East Coast in South Carolina and the West Coast in California, and back to Texas and then back to Ohio. And I have one child that was born in California and one child that was born in Texas and one child that was born right here in Ohio. And then we moved to Indiana. So where is my hometown? That's a real good question, and as you see, I struggle with that. But in reality, I think more than anything, Ohio is home to me. And of course, my parents still live in Xenia, and coming home now means coming to Xenia. And this congregation, I think, is home for me more than any other place. And I meant to bring it this morning, and I still have a fairly worn out red leather edition of the New American Standard Bible, and the pages are bent and some are ripped, but I still have this Bible and I still use it from time to time. And to me, it is a symbol of the foundation that I received from this congregation when I was growing up, and I still keep that kind of as a personal treasure. And Ted Smith, I don't know if you remember what you wrote on the front page of that, but it may be nice for you to know that that Bible still bears fruit today. And I appreciate very much those things that were done to get me to this point in my life. I'd like to personally thank Brother John Sellers and Brother Mike Heppner, not so much for asking me to come and speak again with you as I have done in the past, but I want to personally thank them for serving as your elders. Many of us, or few of us, realize the responsibilities and the actions that they do and the burdens that they sometimes bear. And I want to also thank their wives and their family for, in no small part, serving in that same service with them. And although I aspire to that type of service one day, I'm sure that I'm not quite ready for that. But I have seen them serve in this capacity, and I've tried to follow their example. And I want you, as a congregation, to uphold them and support them and even submit to them as elders as you prepare in this new year for your work with Brother Heath Rogers, who will be coming at the end of this month. I'd like to start this morning with a passage that I think even an atheist could probably quote from memory. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible begins with a very clear and precise statement. Everything that we see, everything that we hear, everything that we feel, everything that we know to be real in this life was created by God. God is responsible for it all. Genesis, which means beginnings, is all about beginnings. We see in Genesis the beginning of man's relationship with God. We see in Genesis, the beginning of man and woman and their relationship with each other and their relationship with God. We see the beginning of man's service to the creation. We see in Genesis the beginning also of sin and death and disobedience. And we see the beginning of shame and fear and jealousy and murder. And in those things, we see in Genesis the beginning of man's need and God's plan for salvation. And if we read through the first 22 chapters of Genesis, and I would encourage you at the beginning of this new year to go back and read Genesis again, the first few chapters, and reacquaint yourself with its message. You'll see in these first 22 chapters, Adam and Eve and their short time in the glory of God's garden. You'll see how Cain, in jealousy, murders his brother Abel and is banished to a far land. And you'll read about how Cain's descendants built cities and learned to work with instruments of music and play music and make things out of bronze and iron. You'll read about the wickedness of man that followed. You'll read about how Noah found grace in the sight of God. And you'll read about how Noah was commanded to build an ark. And he did so with God's description and God's direction. And you read about the great flood and the destruction of the world that followed, but the salvation of Noah and his family on the ark. And you read about the great tower that the descendants of Noah attempted to build in order to make a name for themselves. And you read about how God confused their language and scattered them about the world. And you'll read about God's promises to Abraham. And if you would, I'd like to turn to Genesis, the 12th chapter, and read just a few passages there about these promises made to Abram. And the beginning that we see here in Genesis of God's plan for our salvation from sin. In Genesis chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be blessed. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Genesis is central to the rest of the Bible. Its message, its history. You cannot dismiss Genesis and believe in Christ. You cannot explain it away as symbolic and hold firm to your faith. You cannot brush it aside as secondary or unimportant. And I want to challenge you at the beginning of this new year, in 2011, to read through Genesis again, but not just to read through and understand and see the history that's recorded in God's Word for us from the beginning, but believe in its simple message. Believe in the simplicity of the things that are recorded in Genesis. And resist. Resist every argument and every comment that attempts to dismiss its simple truth. And I know Christians, and I'm sure you know Christians, even brethren, who say, you don't really need to believe in Genesis. You don't really need to believe in the account that's given there of the creation. There may be other explanations. It may be a simple metaphor. It may be something that's not designed for us to believe literally. I challenge you this year to reject this type of thinking. Reject this premise. Every bit as much as you might reject Satan's lie to Eve about taking of the fruit, "You shall not surely die." It is a lie that we can dismiss Genesis. And everywhere around us is ways and arguments tempting us to dismiss its simple truth. As I'm sure you know, evolution is everywhere around us in our education system, in the teaching of our children, and in the very programs on television that we watch, and in the science textbooks. Everywhere around us is this idea that the world was created over multiple ages and millions of years. And I've kept over the years a simple illustration of how evolution makes its way into every facet of our life. I have here, and I've kept this for many years, this is a children's menu from Bob Evans. I remember many years, several years ago, four or five, I can't remember exactly when, we had went to eat at Bob Evans over in Indiana, and this was given to my daughter, Elizabeth, the children's menu, and in it are certain games and puzzles and things that you can color, and on one page, and I know you can't see this out there, but it's just an illustration, there is a puzzle that says if you color in each figure that has three sides, you can discover what is hidden in this picture. Then turn the book upside down and find out why the hidden thing answers this question. And the question is, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, once you color in all the blocks, as she did, and you flip it upside down, you read in the very, very small print at the bottom, it says, reptiles like alligators roamed the earth millions of years ago, long before there were warm-blooded animals like chickens, and reptiles laid eggs. So what do you think came first, the chicken or the egg? If you said the egg, you're right. Well, I beg to differ. In Genesis chapter 1, it's recorded that God created. And by the word of God, on the fifth day He made the fowls come into the air, and He created the fish of the sea. And on the seventh day He created all the land animals. Now, which came first, the chicken or the egg? God created the fowls of the earth and the animals, or the fowls of the air and the animals of the earth first. The chicken came before the egg, as far as I read. And that's how a simple message we should see. And yet how all around us is this argument that the world was created over many ages. You know, there's really only two ways to look at things. There's only two ways to believe about the origins of the earth and the origins of where we all came from. And I want to challenge you to think about this simply in only these two ways. Because in any conversation that you can have with someone who professes to be of science, someone who professes to say that the world can't possibly have come into existence only a few thousand years ago, can't possibly have been created over the span of six 24-hour literal days. In the end, they must be brought to this thought, that what they're arguing for is that from nowhere, for no reason, matter formed from nothing and organized itself into complex molecules, according to laws of physics that have no origin, leading to even more complex molecules over millions of years, giving rise to life in a way that is not observed in science and which cannot be duplicated. Those who profess in science profess in a method of evolution as origin, a way which their own scientific method cannot duplicate or explain. And in the end, any argument they try to make comes down to that very end. Or you can believe, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I want you to see this morning that we can't simply dismiss Genesis as a non-literal story. We can't explain it away as symbolic or make it secondary or unimportant to our faith in Jesus Christ. Turn, if you will, to John, the first chapter. And let's see what the New Testament writers had to say about Genesis. In John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. John's Gospel starts in this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And down in verse 14, he further says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as if the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth." John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me." The Apostle John starts his gospel of belief, his description of the things of Christ, which concludes in the end of his gospel where he says, "All these things I have recorded that you believe in Christ." He starts with, "In the beginning." In the beginning was the Word, and it was God. If you dismiss Genesis as symbolic or unimportant, then you dismiss John and his gospel of belief in Jesus Christ. Turn also to Acts, the 17th chapter. Here is Paul in Athens, preaching to the Gentiles. And he begins his sermon, and this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Beginning with verse 22, he says, "Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundary of their dwellings, and so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as some also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art of man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Paul is encouraging them, as religious, as faithful, as understanding there is something greater than themselves, the Athenians, to consider this God whom they don't know. This God who, he says, made the world and everything in it. And he's even referencing back to the creation of Adam, who God created from the dust of the ground. And it says in Genesis, "breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God," he says, "and truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." If you dismiss Genesis as symbolic or unimportant, you're dismissing Paul's words as well. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. Paul, again, referencing back to the beginning of the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 5, he writes, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If Genesis is a fable, where is the light that calls us from darkness? Where is the power, the force that calls us out of the darkness of sin and death? And without that, why would we cling to the hope of salvation? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul again says to the Corinthian church there, he says, beginning with verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Paul is fearful that Christians will be easily deceived from the simple message of Christ. And I think that's true even for the simple message of the creation of the world, that we can be easily deceived. In Colossians, the first chapter, again, what are the New Testament writers saying about Genesis? Beginning with verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1, it says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. If God did not create the world in 6 days and create everything that is in it, everything that we see, everything that we hear, everything that we believe to be real, then what is the value of the church? 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Peter here writes, "Beloved, I now write you this second epistle, both of which I stir up in your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." If you mildly dismiss the Genesis account, then you mildly dismiss judgment. For judgment here, as Peter is speaking, that judgment of fire and destruction is based on a remembrance that once before God said, "I will not deal with their evil deeds." And in a time when the even the thought and intent of man's heart was evil. He destroyed the world by water, saving only Noah and his family. And of that, Peter also writes in his first epistle in chapter 3, of Noah and the salvation of his family, beginning with verse 18 in 1 Peter chapter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, being made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. If you dismiss the story of Noah and his salvation from water through the construction of the ark, then don't you also dismiss the very trappings, the very symbols, the very commandments that we follow in order to achieve salvation today? That is, submitting ourselves to the baptism of the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. If we mildly dismiss Genesis, then why not can't the Lutheran or the Baptist or the Methodist simply dismiss this passage as symbolic or unimportant? In Matthew chapter 19, we read of how Christ saw Genesis. When asked about the relationship between man and woman and marriage, we see that Christ believed in the Genesis account and its literal, simple message, and quoted it back to them. Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and a great multitude and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he made them at the beginning, and made them male and female? And he said, "For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so then there are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.' And they said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?' And he said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.' And his disciples said, 'If such is the case of man with his wife, it is better not to marry.'" You see, I think this very thing is destroying our culture today. The Pharisees asked Jesus, "Is it lawful? Can we put away our wives for any reason? Moses allowed it and gave us a method and a procedure to do it." Yet Jesus said, "From the beginning, it was not so." And today in our culture and in our society, we have, by and large, as a society, decided that marriage is not that important. And we've decided that our own truth may count more so than God's truth by saying that, well, science says to us millions of years, and there's another way of origins other than what is recorded in Genesis. And when we dismiss the creation account, we dismiss those things that set us apart. as Christians, as believers, as people of faith. For without, in the beginning, God created. There is no force behind repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So I challenge you this year to go back and read through Genesis and believe it's, as I said, simple account, and resist every argument that comes against it. And you may remember the scene from the movie The King and I, and I'm talking about the old version with Yul Brynner and Deborah Kerr, in where there's one scene where the king of Siam is reading the Bible and the school teacher comes into the room. And the king says, "I think your Moses shall have been a fool." And he begins to lecture the school teacher about how the earth was not created in 6 days, as Moses wrote, but that it must have been formed over centuries of time. And her reply is, I believe, not really adequate, where she says, Moses was a man of religion, and men of religion write about religion and write in religious terms and don't explain things in terms of science. And whether it was 6 days or ages and ages of time, the miracle is the same. I think we should reject this type of thinking, that whether 6 days or ages of time, the miracle is the same. We need to stand up for the simplicity of God's Word, in particular, His account of creation. And Jesus' words in John chapter 5 echo this very thought. In John chapter 5, beginning with verse 39, He says, "You search the Scriptures," and He's talking to those who are questioning Him, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. And if another comes in my own name, you will not receive. And how can you believe who receives honor from another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you do not believe Moses, for if you believed Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how then will you believe my words?" If we do not believe the writings of Moses in Genesis, when he wrote, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," then how can we believe anything that's written previous to that in the Scripture that points toward Jesus Christ? Our faith is based on a belief that God created the heavens and the earth, and that He created it in a miraculous way that we can't explain in science. The visible and the invisible were all created by God. If you get out your songbooks, I'll have you turn to the invitation song. In just a moment, we'll sing that. And have that ready. And I have one more point I'd like to make as a matter of invitation. You know, it's fashionable. I was going to say it's fashionable to have New Year's resolutions at this time of year. But I think what I'm really going to say it's fashionable to bash New Year's resolutions, isn't it? Well, this evening, if you'll come back and join us, or this afternoon at 3 o'clock, I'm going to talk about 9 ways that you can reconnect with God. 9 simple ways. And the title of the sermon actually is like this: Stop Blabbing and 8 Other Ways That You Can Reconnect With God. So I encourage you to come back and we'll talk about some serious things, and we'll giggle a little bit about some simple resolutions that you can make in the new year. The most important being is that you need to be connected with God. And I encourage you to come back for that this afternoon. But this morning, I want to have you consider two questions and apply them to how you intend to live in 2011. And the first of these questions is this. If God were as faithful to you as you are to Him, what kind of God would He be? If God were as faithful to you as you are to Him, what kind of God would He be? God is faithful. God is faithful in all things. God defines faith. God defines security. God defines sticking with you. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is long-suffering, not slack as we count slack, not unfaithful as we count unfaithfulness, but long-suffering, desiring that all should come to repentance. Now, here's the real question. If you were as faithful to God as He is to you, what kind of person would you be? If you were as faithful to God as He is to you, what kind of person would you be? In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was opposed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despised authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." Now here's the point. If God is who He says He is, and He created everything that is around us, everything that we feel and see and know to be real, if God is who He says He is, then He is able to deliver. And He is able to deliver you from whatever sin and darkness you're involved in. He is able. He is able and willing and desirous for you to come and be saved. But if God is who He says He is, then He is also able to punish those who disobey. So the invitation for you this morning is, if you will be as faithful to God as He is to you, what kind of person will you be? Come and let God deliver you from whatever sin and darkness you are involved in. Be baptized for the remission of your sins, calling on the name of Jesus Christ. And if there's any way that we can aid you in coming out of that darkness this morning, why don't you come forward as we sing this song of invitation.